We are living in a twisted time. When right is wrong and wrong is right, when up is down and down is up. And even in this fair city in which we live, nightly for 2 months now, rioting and looting and anarchy is claimed to be a constitutional right. I am reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2. Join me there. Chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. It used to be that society sought to preserve the sanctity of marriage by limiting the reasons why couples could divorce. But today, no-fault divorces are celebrated as a good thing. It used to be that two men having sex together was unthinkable. But today, same-sex marriages are common and resoundingly accepted. Those who stand opposed are labeled homophobic and are considered morally wrong for limiting the freedoms of others. It used to be that society protected those individuals not yet born. But today, the state turns a blind eye to the murder of those yet unborn in the name of the so-called greater good of protecting a woman's right to do as she pleases with her body and that which is inside her body. Calling what is right wrong and what is wrong right is not new. It's with every generation. Every generation has to deal with that. And some generations to a greater degree. In 1933, Heinrich Himmler, the Reichsführer of the SS and one of Adolf Hitler's right-hand lieutenants, founded Germany's first concentration camp in Dachau, intended to be a place for political prisoners. It soon became a chief tool, as well as the other camps in the concentration camp system, to rid Germany of the so-called, in quotation marks, the Jewish problem. In 1939, Himmler added another layer to his plan of ethnic cleansing. He urged select SS and regular military officers to impregnate young Aryan women out of wedlock under controlled conditions. The children born were quickly taken from their mothers and raised in Nazi institutional homes with the goal that these children would be the next generation of Nazi Aryan leaders. Murder, adultery, those were not considered wrong. Quite the contrary. These repeated acts were argued to be supremely right and good for Germany's future as an ethnically pure nation. Woe to those that call good evil and evil good. In this topsy-turvy, upside-down world, sin is celebrated and righteousness is sidelined. This age-old problem can be framed in some questions. I wrote down a couple for you to consider. If God is sovereign, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked get away with their wickedness and the righteous end up paying for it? If God really loves his people, why do the bad guys get the best seats in the house while the good guys sit on the floor in the back? This morning I direct your attention to Psalm 37, a psalm written by King David, a psalm that addresses how we are to thrive in a upside-down world. Let me make a couple of statements by way of background. In the Psalms, there are a variety of different kinds. There are praise psalms and thanksgiving psalms and imprecatory psalms. There are royal psalms and messianic psalm. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. And from a literary point of view, we could also call it an acrostic psalm. Roughly every two verses, David begins those verses with the next subsequent letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 and 6 begin with the same Hebrew letter, each successively marching through the alphabet. Now, it appears in this psalm that David is more interested in sticking to his literary device than he is presenting a logical, cohesive, all-encompassing argument. The verses of this psalm at times appear to be rather eclectically glued together. Consequently, it's difficult to outline this particular psalm, and there are probably as many different outlines as there are authors commenting on this particular chapter. In this particular psalm, you'll notice a couple of words and a couple of phrases that are repeated over and over again. The word wicked and the word righteous, referring to two different groups of people, are among those that are repeated. The word wicked shows up 14 times in this psalm in the New American Standard Translation. Also, this group of people are identified as evildoers, wrongdoers, the violent, the transgressors, but largely they're referred to as the wicked. The righteous, that phrase shows up 9 times in this chapter, and they are also referred to as the meek, the humble, the upright, and the blameless, but largely David uses the word the righteous. Now, when he speaks of the wicked, he's talking about those people that are outside of a relationship with God. They have no fellowship with God. And consequently, these are the people that will be paying the freight for their own sin. The righteous, contrary to the wicked, are not those that are inherently righteous. No, these are still sinners. But these are the people that are in a right relationship with God. They are in fellowship with God, not because of their own righteousness, but because of a foreign righteousness given or imputed or credited to them. Their righteousness does not come from within them. It comes from God Himself. Specifically, the righteousness of Christ applied to their account. So the righteous are still sinners, but these are the ones who have been touched by the mercy and the grace of God. These are the ones who have been adopted into God's family, allowed into God's presence. These are the ones who are forgiven, not because of anything they've done, but because of everything God has done. Now, in this psalm, these two groups of people have two different destinies. There are those that David will say repeatedly, the wicked, they will be cut off. The righteous, in contrast, are the ones who will inherit the land. Let's spend a little bit of time on those two phrases before we read the text so you have an understanding of what David is talking about. When he says that the wicked are cut off, he is not saying that the wicked are annihilated. The Bible does not teach the soul sleep of the damned. When he's saying the wicked are cut off, he's talking about the wicked being cut off from the blessings and the privileges of knowing God, of being in a right relationship with God. These people who will pay for their transgressions for all of eternity, because every day their transgressions will be new, they will be consequently cut off from all of the goodness and all of the glory that God is and provides. In contrast to the destiny and fate of the wicked, the righteous will inherit the land. Now, when we think about that phrase, inherit the land, in the context of the Old Testament, it's very easy to think of the promised land. How the Israelites inherited the land that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Very loosely does it refer to the land of Israel. The land of Israel, the promised land, was noted as being a land filled with milk and honey, which is a figurative way to say that God was providing, blessing the people that were the inheritors of that, entered into a very privileged state. All of God's bounty belonged to them. So for David to say that the righteous inherit the land is just a figurative way for David to say that the righteous enter into the fullness and the joy and the bounty of God's goodness and His favor and His provision. These ideas of being cut off and inherit the land are polar opposites, having to do with what will happen to the wicked and to the righteous. David has a very long view of the fate of these two groups of people. And sometimes we have a difficulty wrapping our mind around what's going to happen because we are clouded by what is happening right now. But what is happening is temporary for both groups. So now we're ready to read the entirety of the psalm. Watch for these themes, these ideas, these words and phrases as I read Psalm 37. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good. So you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies out the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you and inherit the land, to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passes away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. I don't have a fancy outline to give to you this morning. I simply want to talk about the wicked and then the righteous. We'll talk about their character. We'll talk about their end. First, let's talk about the wicked. Beginning of verse 1, David urges us to take a long view, to look at the plight of the wicked, not from what happens to today, and not from what they are doing today, and not from the perceived benefits or blessings or privileges that they seem to enjoy today, but to look at the long picture. Verse 1, do not fret, he says to the righteous, because of the wicked. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward them, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Three times does David say, verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, he says, do not fret. One translation renders it, do not inflame yourself. I like that translation. And actually, it's closer, it's tighter to the original Hebrew. The original language means, literally, do not get heated, do not get angry, do not get incensed, do not burn. It's easy to get worked up. It's easy to be incensed or inflamed when those who seek to honor the Lord finish last or are treated unjustly. Or when the wicked end up at the front of the line and are financially rewarded. Take the long view, David urges us. Don't be consumed by what you see immediately today. Know what's going to happen to those who are not in a right relationship with God. Though it may appear as though the wicked are flourishing and are prosperous, it will not always be that way. Throughout the psalm, there is a number of contrasts that David makes between the wicked and the righteous. Follow with me as I bounce around. Well, I'm going to go from one end to the other end of the psalm, so I'm not going to bounce in that sense. But I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I want your eyes to catch some of the words there, so you can see the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 12. The wicked may laugh as they plot against the righteous. However, verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Verse 14, Though the wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow against the righteous, their sadistic delight will be their own demise. Verse 15. Their sword will enter their own heart. Their bows will be broken. Verse 17. While they flex their muscle, God will break their arms, sustaining the righteous at the same time. Verse 19. In the days of famine, in the days of deprivation, verse 20, the wicked will perish while the righteous survive. Verse 21, the wicked are perpetual takers. They hoard unto themselves, but in the end, they will have nothing. The righteous, in contrast, are persistent givers. Though they habitually give away what they have, in the end, they will have everything. Verse 25, David makes this personal observation. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. David is not giving a universal statement to say that righteous children are never hungry. I think he's telling us this. In contrast to the wicked, who will be stripped of what they presently possess, God will faithfully provide for his people. Notice the immediate preceding verse in verse 24. The Lord is the one who holds his hand. God will take care of his righteous ones. Verse 35, another personal observation by David. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man. Behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. When David writes of the posterity of the wicked, he's not talking about their descendants being cut off, as if the next generation is paying for the sins of the former generation. He's talking about the evil deeds of the wicked. That's their posterity. That's what they leave behind. That will be cut off. That will be removed from the blessing and the provision of God. The righteous ways of the blameless man, however, will last unto eternity. David has much more to say about the wicked, but I would much rather spend our time talking about the righteous. Second page of your notes. The first portion of Psalm 37 is the more familiar and the more cherished among believers, for it's here, beginning of verse 3, that David spends a good bit of time talking about what marks a righteous person. And I'd like to highlight four things. I put these in your notes. We could look at other things. We're going to combine some of them. So you might think, well, there's not really four separate ideas here. No, they all are glued together and are part of one package. This is the character of one who is rightly related to the Lord in proper fellowship with God. First, they trust in the Lord. Verse 3, David writes as an exhortation, trust in the Lord. Have confidence in the Lord. Find your security in the Lord. Rely upon the Lord. There's a great deal of confusion as to what this trust, what this faith is. There's lots of people that say, oh, I believe in God. Oh, I have faith in God. But what does that really mean? Scratching around and asking other questions may reveal exactly what they mean. And if they mean what others in the past have meant by that phrase, it can come out pretty scary. Let me give an example. German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher, I think his dates were 1768 to 1834. He believed that faith was not something that was determined by something external from him, like the Bible. Faith was not something that was objective, based on something that was objective. Faith was something that was sourced inside the individual. We might say it this way. Faith is based on feelings. Ian Murray, in his very fine book, Evangelicalism Divided, describes Schleiermacher's convictions. Quote, faith, as Schleiermacher understood it, does not arise from truth and knowledge received from without. It springs rather from man's own intuition, from his own consciousness. To have faith, therefore, requires no revealed truths, no authoritative Bible, unquote. Many liberal theologians have tied themselves to the anchor that rests at the bottom of the ocean of Schleiermacher's understanding of faith. And this idea of faith that comes from within, based on my feelings or based on what I sense should be right, has infected our culture. And there are many who might say, when they say, I believe in God, it's not based on the revelation of God in the Bible. It is their own machination that comes from within them. Here's where this messed up, unanchored view of faith and belief, this is how it affects our pop culture. Frank Sinatra sang a song, made this popular. The lyrics go, I believe, I believe, I believe in wishing wells, but I also believe in a lot of things, things that the daisy tells. I believe that a four-leaf clover brings lots of luck, lots of joy, lots of happiness. I believe those things. And when it's Christmas time, I believe in Santa Claus. Why do I believe? I guess that I believe because I believe, I believe. I believe that dreams come true. If you wish for a dream by a wishing well, don't tell your wish or you'll break the spell. It may sound naive, but that's what I believe. Well, now we know why the world is so twisted when we talk about faith. Because they have that as their foundation, their understanding. Well, I believe because I believe. When David says, trust in the Lord, or have faith in the Lord, he's not talking about some kind of feeling or a sense of oughtness or rightness that will come from within. He's talking about trusting the one who is the author of the Bible. Trust in the Lord. You notice that that's in small caps. That's the tetragrammaton. That's the four-letter word Yahweh. That's the personal name of God as he revealed himself to Moses. God didn't need to reveal himself, but he wants to be known. He reveals himself. He reveals himself in Scripture. He reveals himself in his acts, like the act of creation. Trust in this one, this personal God. James Montgomery Boyce says that biblical faith, I agree with him, biblical faith has three elements, three parts to it. Content, consent with that content, and then personal commitment to that content. Content, consent, commitment. If you don't have all three of those elements, you don't have biblical faith. Biblical faith is based first on the content of what God has revealed about himself. And then there is a consent to it, a mental consent that says, yes, I not only understand what God has told us about himself, but I believe it to be true. I think that this is accurate. Then there is that commitment. There is that volitional choice. I am doing that which is consistent with the content that I consent to. We find biblical faith expressed in what we do. David said it this way, trust in the Lord and do good. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said there's two ways. There is the broad path and the narrow path. Those who are the wicked will walk with everybody else in the broad, easy path. The righteous, those in a proper relationship with the Lord, will walk that narrow path. Those who walk that narrow path understand what's right, and they call right, right. And they call wrong, wrong. Contrary to what the unbelieving world will do, we say what is right, and we do what is right. End of verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Look at the footnote. If you have the New American Standard Bible, that phrase, cultivate faithfulness, might be rendered in this way. Feed securely, or feed on his faithfulness. Take in his faithful ways, and then walk consistently in that way. Trust in the Lord. Feed on his faithfulness. The next verse, verse 4, amplifies that. I put this as a second point, character of the righteous. Not only do they trust in the Lord, but they delight in the Lord. Now, again, I remind you, in this acrostic hymn, verses 3 and 4 begin with the same Hebrew letter. And as such, they're going to reflect each other. They're going to be parallel in a number of ways. When David writes, "Delight yourself in the Lord," he is amplifying what it means to trust in the Lord. We could say it this way: to trust in the Lord is to find my joy and my delight in Him. And then we have this little phrase at the end of verse 4, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Unfortunately, that particular phrase has been so twisted and so maligned, some people have gone to the extreme of saying, well, if you're a Christian, verse 3, if you've trusted in the Lord, well, then God is your genie in a bottle. And all you have to do is rub the genie or rub the bottle, and the genie will come out and he will give you whatever you want. Well, that's rather nonsensical. If you understand the God of the Bible, he is not a cosmic bellhop to do our bidding. Contextually, if I am delighting myself in the Lord, if He is the focal point of my life, if I find my joy and my focus and my delight in Him, when David says He will give you the desires of your heart, what am I asking? I am asking for greater knowledge of God Himself. I want to know more of Him. If He's my delight, if He is the center of my life and the center of my focus, and He is my desire, then when God gives me those desires of my heart, He's giving me more of Himself. And I come to understand more and more of who He is and all that He has and will do. They delight in the Lord, the righteous do. They find the Lord to be the object of their desire, the object of their faith. Third, I put this in your notes this way, and you might think, well, this is a little awkward, but let me explain it. The phrase that I put in your notes, they roll their ways onto the Lord. And I take that from verse 5. In the NAS text, it reads, commit your way to the Lord. Literally, the word commit, more accurately, more literally, we could translate it, roll your way on Jehovah. One commentator paraphrased it this way: dislodge the burden from your shoulders and lay it on God. So to commit my way to the Lord is to place my life, the ways of my life, on the Lord. This particular Hebrew word is translated only here in the English Bible by the word commit. Usually, it's translated roll. So this idea of rolling my ways onto the Lord is more in keeping with how this particular word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5 would be a good cross-reference here. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. This is the character of the righteous. Even in this topsy-turvy, upside-down, wrong-is-right world, we cast all of our cares all of our burdens. We commit all of our needs, the difficulties, the things that just don't make sense in our world. We roll all of those onto the Lord's shoulders. You see, one of the character qualities of the righteous is there is such an intimate connection between them and the Lord that no matter what the burden, no matter what does not make sense to us, no matter what the inequity appears to be, whatever the injustice might be, we roll all of those cares onto the Lord. We allow Him to bear those burdens for us. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do it. He will care for you, He will provide for you. He is going to do to the wicked, those who persistently push aside the wooing of the Holy Spirit, He will do to them exactly as they desire. They don't want God in their life. They suppress that truth. Well, God will give them that desire of their heart. Fifth, they rest in the Lord. Notice verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. In other words, be still in the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about a ceasing from all activity. I'm talking about an active waiting, a patient anticipation that the Lord is going to do exactly all that He has said He's going to do. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century German, French mathematician and a philosopher, a Christian man, died at 39 years of age. Oh, would it have been just so marvelous to have a mind like that, that would have been able to live longer. Got other things in mind for Mr. Pascal. He said that the basic thing wrong with the world was that man does not know how to stay quiet in his own room. I like that. Man does not know how to stay quiet in his own room. We have to have activity. We have to have noise. We have to have hustle and bustle. And some of us feed off of the energy of other people and that stuff going on, right? There's great benefit in resting, anticipating, looking to see how is God going to move? How is He going to fulfill His promises? There's a connection here between this kind of rest and the Sabbath. The fourth commandment tells us to what? Fourth commandment. Fourth of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Why? If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 20, we find the reason why is because God rested after 7 days of creation. So the idea of a Sabbath rest is tied with a reflection on the work of God. Rest and reflect. As God created and then rested, so we are to work and then we are to rest. Is that simply the absence of all activity? No, it's a different kind of activity. It's an activity where I am actively remembering, reflecting on, and doing things that will be in keeping with that kind of reflection, including worship, where I am thinking about the character of God, the work of God. Those that rest in the Lord, verse 7, are those that are actively remembering, rehearsing, speaking to one another about the greatness of God, His work, His character. I am reflecting in my resting. If you look in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, we won't take the time right now, but in that chapter, Moses talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In the fall of the year, there is a day set aside where the sin of the people is placed upon a goat, and that goat, that scapegoat, is taken out of the camp. And there is to be a holy Sabbath that is a part of Yom Kippur. And in that Sabbath day, Scripture tells us in Leviticus 16, we are to remember our sin. We are to be humbled before the Lord because of our sin. So in this rest and reflect, we not only think about the character and the wonder and the glory and the majesty of God, but we think about our own sin and the fact that we don't deserve to be in a right relationship with the Lord purely by His mercy. We deserve to bear the punishment of our own guilt. Those that are the righteous trust the Lord. They delight in the Lord. They roll their ways onto the Lord. They rest in the Lord. There's many other things that David says here in this psalm, and we won't take the time right now to go further. But I would like to leave you with a couple of concluding thoughts, very practical, tangible ideas how to make this wisdom psalm, the context, contents of this psalm come alive in your own life. I love this quote by Garrison Keillor from many decades ago. I put this in your notes. When the country goes temporarily to the dogs, cats must learn to be circumspect, walk on fences, sleep in trees, and have faith that all this woofing is not the last word. Hang on. Another chapter follows. Exactly right. We have to take a long view of life. Right now, up is down, down is up, right is wrong, wrong is right. This topsy-turvy world will come to an end, and all of the wicked will come to an end. Do not be discouraged by their temporary successes. How do we get there? Well, here let me give you four things for you to chew on. First, fast from the news. Fast from the news. Turn it off. Turn your phone off. Turn the internet off. I'm serious. I'm preaching to myself. My dear wife came in last night, asked, what are you doing? Oh, I was checking out the news. Turn it off. We need to stop listening to the droning of depravity. And replace it with maybe Psalm 37. We need to not just be aware of things that are happening today, but we've got to keep our eye on what is yet to come. We have to have a long view of life, and the Scriptures will give that. Fox News, CNN will not help you in that regard. Look at verse 31 of Psalm 37. The law of his God is in his heart and on his mind, And in his eyes, here's the result. His steps do not slip. I call this replacement therapy. Replace what you get from the news with what we know in Scripture. We need to drink in true truth regularly. Second, take long walks. Drive to a park. Find a trail and hike in the forests. Walk on the beach. Get outside. Smell, taste, feel God's creation. Be reminded of the simplicity and the complexity of all that God has done around us. We need to remind ourselves of who is in charge. And I'm calling this recreational theory, therapy. Fast from the news, take long walks. Third, pray. And pray some more. It's very easy when we are the object, or your spouse, your child is an object of wrong in the context of what is deemed to be right. It's very easy to get angry, heated, bothered, hot under the collar, we might say. And David reminds us, do not fret. Do not fret. Three times he says, do not fret. So we need to pray. Pray for our circumstances. Pray for those people that are caught in the middle of this wrong is right, right is wrong world. But as I was reminded by a phone call just this last week, sometimes the best therapy for us is to focus on other people and the up is down, down is up kinds of things that are in their world. Making an investment before the Lord in the lives of other people by prayer can help give me perspective in my own right is right, wrong is wrong, up is down, down is up kind of world. Paul says in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Fourth, thank Jesus always. Here I have in mind the cultivation of a habit of giving thanks to the Lord himself. He is the one who is in charge. He knows all things, and he's got it all under control. That's the nature of faith. I may not see it. I may not sense it. But I read it, and I understand it to be true. Cultivate the habit of giving thanks to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is true, the country might go temporarily to the dogs, but another chapter follows. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to your name for your sustaining grace, your loyal love toward your people whom you have redeemed, whom you love. We thank you with all of our heart, our mind, and our strength, our soul. Father, would you encourage us with a long view? Help us to understand and discern and and to wrap our mind around, albeit from faith, from the point of view of faith, that you are going to protect your people, and the wicked will not prosper. They will be cut off from your blessing and your provision. Encourage us with these words. Amen.